40 years ago in the early 1960s, secular feminism has continued to exercise an influence on not only the United States, but all of Western culture, and then having ripple effects to the rest of the cultures in the world. The effects have been felt not only in the world, but also in the church. And the effects have been profound. The results have been seen in the way we view marriage, the way husbands and wives relate to each other in marriage, the way we raise our children, our textbooks in schools, our clothing, our music, our colleges, our sports programs, the makeup of our military, the English language itself. And then students from other countries at Trinity tell me that the same pressures for politically correct language that we see in the United States are seen in major university systems in France and Germany and many other countries of the world. And within the church, the influence, the ripple effect of feminism has been seen in our hymns, in our church government, in the last few years, in our Bible translations in a significant way, and also in the last few years, even in the way people view the relationships between the Father and Son in the Trinity. And that age-old understanding of that relationship has come under attack. Now, so really, this matter has affected all of life. And I want to say at the beginning that the results have not all been bad. I think that the Lord allows controversy in the church many times in order to point out mistakes that Christians have made. And I don't like to be called a traditionalist because there are many ways in which I find myself differing with traditions that have been held in the church through centuries. Not in the main overview of biblical manhood and womanhood, but in the practical application. And what is happening, I think, is what Francis Schaeffer said often happens when what you think to be an error arises in the church. He said, generally, you should move closer to it. And that surprised me. I think at the time he was talking about the charismatic movement, which he differed with, but which he said had many strengths in terms of worship and value of spiritual gifts for all believers and many other things. And he wasn't agreeing with every aspect of it, but he said we need to move closer to it because it's arisen to correct some mistakes that the church has made. And I think in the area of manhood and womanhood as well, in the providence of God, this controversy over manhood and womanhood has arisen. And God has allowed it to arise within the church because the Lord wants us to re-examine our hearts and re-examine our patterns of conduct to see if we are really acting in a way that's faithful to His Word, or have we just inherited wrong traditions in some cases from our culture or from society. And I think I should say also that although right now the major problem in this area facing the church is the influx of feminism and harmful doctrines that come from feminism, that has not been the major problem through most of history and in most cultures and societies. The major problem has been oppressive male chauvinism. Men thinking that they are more important or more valuable than women, and that the primary privileges and status belong to them because, well, we're men, aren't we? And that has been, I think, oppressive. It's part of a sinful human tendency that came in at the fall that is a distortion of a God-given responsibility to lead on the part of men. It's a distortion that leadership becomes harsh and selfish and fails to recognize deep in our hearts that that God has made us to be equally valuable in His sight. And so out of the controversy, I want to say at the beginning, out of the controversy, I have seen my own heart changed, my own viewpoints on some things changed. I'm willing to bless and affirm women in more areas of activity and ministry in the life of the church than I was 15 years ago, say, when I began to work in this area. And I listen to my wife a lot more. I'm continually amazed and delighted at the wisdom that God gives her. She doesn't have a seminary degree. She doesn't read Greek or Hebrew. But sometimes she knows God's will a lot more accurately than I do. This whole controversy has caused me again to re-examine, to test my heart. Do I really believe page one of the Bible, where it says, God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. On page one of the Bible, we see an affirmation that we men and women are both in the image of God. To be in God's image means to be like God. And that progress of complexity that increases through the days of creation reaches its culmination in day six, when God creates man as male and female in his image. That means if you look around this room right now, you will see something amazing. You'll see creatures who are more like God than anything else in the universe. Men and women. Created in his image, that means to be like him, to reflect his character. And the excellence of God's character is reflected in dozens of ways, can't go into that now, in dozens of ways in the way God has made us as human beings. And so, do we really believe that? We have to start there and say, do we really believe, men, do we really believe that we're not inherently more valuable than women, or that boys aren't inherently better than girls? But that we're equal in God's sight, equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in personhood, equal in importance to the family, and equal in importance to the work of the kingdom. And we can say all we want about that equality in value, but unless it's there in our hearts, it won't be reflected in little ways, in our gestures and words and body language and emotional reaction to things, etc. So that we have to start there, and I want to say, overall, though this controversy over manhood and womanhood that we see within the church is painful at times, overall, my perspective on it is that Jesus is perfecting his church. Ephesians 5 is still true, that the Lord is at work that he might present to himself the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this controversy ultimately is something that God has allowed for our good, that we might re-examine his word and see if we really understand and believe Scripture and work it out in our hearts. Now, having said that, I want to ask this. What is the current state of evangelicalism on issues of manhood and womanhood? I'm going to move this down unless I need it later on, this overhead. Thanks. What is the current state of evangelicalism on issues of manhood and womanhood? Generally, there is a controversy in many groups. There is confusion and uncertainty on the part of many Christians because they've heard teachings from various perspectives on these issues. And yet, generally, I think, the most common thing I see is a sincere desire to know God's will on manhood and womanhood and to follow God's will. There's a hunger for truth on these issues. But that's a general characteristic. Now, in specific, however, I think we could say that there are some groups that fall in what I would call a complementarian position. And actually, we coined that word a few years ago. We didn't want to be called hierarchicalists. It sounded too authoritarian and chauvinistic and emphasized only hierarchy. We didn't want to be called traditionalists because we said, well, wait a minute, perhaps some of our traditions have been too restrictive. And so we said, what is one word that characterizes the idea that men and women are equal in value but different in role? And we need each other. We complement each other. And we said, we complement each other. Well, let's use this word. We are complementarians. And what does it mean? Well, it means what we stand for in the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood that we formed about 11 years ago to try to advocate a biblical position on these things. There are some groups in the evangelical world that have committed themselves to a complementarian position. And the large ones, denominationally, I would say, are three. The Southern Baptist Convention, the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, and the Missouri Synod Lutherans. There are others, but those are the largest ones, at least to my knowledge. They are all three characterized by something else. They have their leadership, their current leaders, have fought and won battles with liberalism. Their current leaders have fought and won battles with liberalism, and they know that this struggle over biblical manhood and womanhood is ultimately a struggle over the authority of Scripture to govern the church. They know that liberalism on Scripture and abolishing differences between men and women go hand in hand. And some of you know the details of that. The Southern Baptist conservative group within the Southern Baptist holding to inerrancy, retaking the denomination, a denominational control, and the Missouri Synod as well a number of years ago. There are other groups that are what I would call complementarian in a strong commitment. They are historically truth-based and doctrinally self-conscious. Groups, Westminster Seminary, Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Orlando, and Charlotte, Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Master's Seminary that is under the leadership of John MacArthur and John MacArthur's ministry there in California, Moody Bible Institute and a number of Bible colleges like Moody that I know in the Chicago area, and many independent churches. A Fellowship Bible Church here in Little Rock has a wonderful ministry, and I'm so thankful for Robert Lewis, and he's been on our board of reference for Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood for many years, and I'm very thankful for his encouragement. In the publishing world, only a few publishers are strongly committed in this way. Crossway Books, Presbyterian Reformed, Moody Press, there may be some others that I don't know, but those primarily. Many other publishers would publish books from various perspectives. And I don't know if you're aware of World Magazine. How many of you get World Magazine? A few of you. It's a wonderful alternative to Time or U.S. News or Newsweek from a Christian perspective, and they are strongly committed to a complementarian thing. Now, there are other groups within evangelicalism that... These groups I would call two-point complementarians. Now, I just coined that phrase last night. You know, you have five-point Calvinists and four-point Calvinists, all of this. Well, what's a two-point complementarian? That's someone who holds to equality for men and women, but also to male leadership in the home and the church. Those would be the 2 points, the home and church, that there's some kind of male leadership that God requires in both the home and the church, however that leadership is defined in detail. That would be a two-point complementarian. Now, there are groups that are one-point complementarians, and that is they will publicly advocate, anyway, male leadership in the home along with equality in value, but they at least publicly will not take a stand regarding leadership in the church. They may privately be two-point complementarians, but in their public ministry, they're one-point complementarians. And Focus on the Family would be in this position. I was on Dr. Dobson's program just about 6 weeks ago, and the title of the broadcast was Men and Women, Equal Value, Different Roles. And he is very strongly committed to this, but he has not, at least publicly, said anything about leadership roles in the church. Promise Keepers would be in the same category. Publicly, one-point complementarians. Now, privately, many of the leadership may, in fact, say or think in their own churches or their own lives that there should be male leadership in the church, but they're not willing, at least have not been publicly committed to that. I think Campus Crusade may be in this general category as well. Affirming male leadership in the home, along with equality between men and women, but not willing, at least publicly, to take a stand regarding leadership in the church. Now, I can't go into the question in detail, but I do think ultimately, in the course of history, these 2 points of complementarianism will stand and fall together. That is, I think if we abandon unique male leadership in the church, which is the family of God, we will ultimately lose male leadership or headship in the home as well. I just don't think we can long endure allowing visible public governing authority for women over men in the church and say, but that won't work in the family. I think they'll stand and fall together. I can't go into that in detail. We have some materials that have argued that at more length on how the Bible views the church as the family of God. And you are free, and others are free, to differ with me on that. I'm just giving you my sense of where the controversy is going. I think that the home and the church are so interrelated in God's plan that they stand or fall together. Over on the other extreme, we have another viewpoint. And there are groups that are committed to what I would call, and again, we've got a new word here, egalitarian. Egalitarian. And I use this term in order to try to call people by a name they would choose for themselves. And I think that's always polite in conversation and in differences. And so the most common term that people on the other side would use, and these are people who would say, there is no unique male leadership in the home or the church. No unique male leadership in the home and the church. They, of course, would affirm as well, equal in value before God, but they wouldn't affirm a unique male leadership or headship in the home or the church. And sometimes people in that group have called themselves evangelical feminists or biblical feminists, and sometimes I'll use that because they'll use that phrase of themselves, but other times and more commonly I'll use the word egalitarian. Now there are groups that are strongly committed in policy or practice to this viewpoint, and within the Christian world, broadly speaking, all the theologically liberal denominations fall in this category. The groups that in which, at least at the leadership level, the Bible is not believed or obeyed as God's inerrant word. PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, it requires an egalitarian viewpoint if you want to be ordained. Newly ordained, anyway. United Methodist, United Church of Christ, Episcopal Church, American Baptist Churches at the leadership level would be committed to an egalitarian position. Now, there are exceptions in individual congregations, and some of you may, in fact, be in congregations belonging to those denominations that are standing against the trend, but the dominant trend and the leadership of those organizations are strongly egalitarian. There are other groups that are not theologically liberal, but are egalitarian for other reasons. For instance, groups where it seems to me that not giving offense to the culture is a dominant value. And in practice, this takes precedence over what these groups see as second-order doctrines on manhood and womanhood. And so there are groups where they are strongly result-oriented more than truth-oriented or doctrine-oriented, at least in these areas. And that would be my categorization of them, at least. With a strong emphasis on evangelism, for instance, Willow Creek Community Church near us in Barrington, Illinois, South Barrington, Illinois, has now decided that it will require an egalitarian position for staff and, in fact, for all new members. They have to agree that they will joyfully sit under the teaching and authority of a woman if people want to be members of Willow Creek Church. That has a profound effect because of Willow Creek's effect, influence on the rest of the evangelical world and because of the Willow Creek Association. We put out a journal called CBMW News, Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood News. Dennis, I brought along 25 or 30 copies of these, which I'll give out in the next meeting. But our headline here is Willow Creek Enforces Egalitarianism. And I'm saddened to see this because I'm thankful for the wonderful evangelistic ministry of Willow Creek. And those of us who live in the Chicago area know just many, many people who have become Christians through it. So I want to say on the one hand, I'm thankful for its ministry, but I'm saddened by this decision. We list in here 10 key points on the interpretation of Scripture, which have been influential in a study document that they have used, and then give responses to those. Other groups that for one reason or another are egalitarian, Fuller Seminary very definitely. I doubt that any complementarian could be hired to teach at Fuller Seminary today. Now, someone may provide a counterexample to contradict me, but I don't know of any, anyway, that have been hired in the last few years, and I doubt that any could be. Regent College in Vancouver as well, although J.I. Packer is there and exerts a very strong complementarian influence, it is not the dominant influence on the faculty. In fact, 4 or 5 years ago, at the request of the student council, I came to Regent College and made a presentation on biblical manhood and womanhood, particularly regarding the church, and it was well received. A year later, over 100 students signed a petition requesting that I be invited back to make a similar presentation. The first one was on a Saturday after classes had ended, and there weren't too many people who came. Over 100 students signed a petition asking that I be able to come back and make a presentation on this viewpoint, which they didn't think was really represented much at all in their classes, and the faculty turned it down. The Christian Reformed Church now has, as a denomination, voted to allow the ordination of women as elders, and has then committed itself in this direction. There are also groups where the experience of effective ministry has, in fact, in practice, has priority over obedience to what seems to them to be controversial or confused doctrines. And so a number of Pentecostal and charismatic groups would fall in this category. Charisma magazine, which is widely circulated among charismatics and Pentecostals, has a strongly egalitarian editorial policy now. I was sad to see someone sent me the newsletter of the Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship, which has the entire issue devoted to the need for all people, men and women, to take all ministry roles because the harvest is so great right now. So that's an experience or effectiveness in ministry orientation. And then there are other groups where strong personal influence that has come from specific individuals has resulted in an egalitarian policy. I would mention Christianity Today, where the editor in charge of it has a strong egalitarian commitment, and most of his editorial team, if not all. And the current issue, you can see the selection of letters that they chose to print, and it'll give you an indication. Wheaton College, as well, where strong egalitarian influence by Gilbert Bilezikian, who taught there for many years, has, and others in the faculty, has been the dominant view, not the exclusive, but surely a dominant view. InterVarsity, as an organization, because of the influence primarily of Stephen Hayner, who's the president of InterVarsity, has been for the last 3 or 4 years, an egalitarian policy. So that if you think there is a unique male leadership role in the church, and you're on staff, you at least can't teach that. And you cannot tell students that's your viewpoint. We published in CBMW News the document from InterVarsity that enforces egalitarianism. InterVarsity Press, strongly that way. And all the books coming out from InterVarsity Press, with maybe one chapter in one book that was chosen by the British IVP, not American, would be an exception. So that's a set of egalitarianism. Most groups, however, are undecided. They're not in one category or the other. And most mission boards, I think, are going through thinking about these things. Many campus ministries. And then there are groups that just see this as a healthy controversy in evangelicalism and really have allowed both viewpoints. And Trinity Seminary, where I teach, will allow both viewpoints on this question. Dallas Seminary would be the same. Gordon Conwell, Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland and Denver would be the same, where both viewpoints can be advocated on the faculty. Now, some observations about the current controversy. That was sort of a lay of the land overview to see where we are. Some observations. Number one, For most cultures throughout history, the problem has not been feminism, but oppressive male chauvinism. I already said that, so I'll just repeat it here for clarity. A chauvinism that denies the equal value of women or denies or neglects their God-given gifts. And we need to remember Genesis 1:27, we're both in God's image. Number two, our differences as men and women are good. They're good in God's sight because they're created by God. And Genesis 1:27 says he made us as male and female. And Genesis 1:31 says God looked at all that he had made and behold, it was very good. Very good, very good, very good. And you and I, as men and women, need to hear God saying very good, very good, very good to ourselves in our masculinity and in our femininity and just receive God's blessing on us as men and women again and again to refresh our hearts and refresh our spirits to allow us to say, thank you, Lord, that you made me to be a woman. Thank you, Lord, that you made me to be a man. This is good. It's right. Our God-given differences are healthy and positive and beautiful in your sight. This is before there was any sin in the world. He made us to be men and women. We need to rejoice in that. The culture is pushing us to enforce sameness in every way. And you see it in popular culture and movies that I don't even want to see, but Arnold Schwarzenegger having a baby and role reversal in the home and all of these strange hypotheses. There's a pushing for sameness, sameness, sameness to obliterate our differences. And God, by contrast, delights in our differences. Why? Because God in himself, in his very being, is equal and different. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in deity, in attributes, but different in role. So in the very being of God, there is equality and difference. That's why God made us to be equal but different, so he could delight in the reflection of his own being that he sees in us. Number three, egalitarianism advances in the church by suppression of information and by misinformation. Egalitarianism advances in the church largely by suppression of information and by misinformation. Now, let me say, there are many people who are sincerely committed to egalitarianism and they honestly think that it is taught there in the Bible. And so I don't want to characterize all of them, and that includes some of my colleagues at Trinity Seminary. But when egalitarian arguments make progress and advance through churches or through governing organizations, what I have seen is it's primarily through the suppression of information and through misinformation. I gave you the example of Regent College, the faculty not allowing me to come and speak on campus, even though over 100 students had signed a petition asking that I could come. Why? Well, it's under the guise of preserving unity and preventing divisiveness. But what that means is unity with only one viewpoint being the dominant viewpoint or being expressed. Willow Creek Church will not allow our book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, to be sold in its bookstores. And their study document, which it put out for all their 200 or more staff members to study, for further study on these issues, they listed 8 books, none of which gave a complementarian viewpoint. Further study included only one viewpoint. My department chairman, Dr. Bruce Ware at Trinity, was teaching an extension class at Willow Creek a few months ago. And one of the required textbooks was my own book, Systematic Theology. They did not allow him to sell that book in the bookstore, even though it was a required textbook for a Trinity course, and he had to sell it out of the trunk of his car in the parking lot. Why? Because out of the 1,262 pages, 19 pages advocate a complementarian view of manhood and womanhood in marriage and the church. That's a little under 2% of the book, which made it objectionable, and they prohibited it from being sold in the library, in the bookstore. I could give other examples of local church controversies where the pastor says, well, this is too controversial. We don't want people to have various perspectives or all this different literature and information. It makes too much controversy, and then only the pastor's egalitarian viewpoint is the one that is heard. There's also not only suppression of information, but there's misinformation. And in the following sessions, I want to go in some detail into these what I understand to be wrong understandings, simply false understandings of the meanings of Scripture. A common one is that the Bible teaches mutual submission within marriage. That is repeated again and again and again until it has the category of canonical truth. It's taken from Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. The whole church throughout its history, up until about 20 years ago, never imagined that that verse taught mutual submission. It wasn't there in the meaning of the Greek text. The people just thought it meant some be subject to others out of reverence for Christ. And the following context explained wives to be subject to husbands, children to parents, and servants to masters. But no one ever thought that that was to be reversed or where there was to be a mutuality, because the word hupotasso, the Greek word there, is always inside the Bible and outside the Bible throughout history. It always, when it refers to relationships between persons, it always refers to a one-directional submission to authority. To say mutual submission is a contradiction in terms. And you see how it would work out in the family, for instance. If children are subject to parents' authority and then parents are subject to children's authority, there really is no authority left. all right. So the idea of male headship in marriage is watered down, I think, through misinformation and a misunderstanding of that verse. Another one, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. Again and again and again, the assertion is repeated. The word head meant source in ancient Greek. How many have heard that idea? It doesn't mean authority over, it means source. And in commentaries and writings, you hear this again and again and again. I once looked at over 2,000 examples of the word head in ancient Greek literature, over 10 centuries, 12 centuries of literature. And I found no example. And over the last 11 years, I've been asking, can anybody find me an example where person A is called the head of person or group B, and person A is not one in authority? There's no example of non-authoritative source. But again and again and again, this assertion is repeated. It doesn't mean authority, it means source. Always, the person who's called head of one group or another is the person in authority. Christ is the head of the church. David is the head of the nations, the heads of the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the heads of the nations. The Roman emperor is called head. The general is the head of the army. The bishop is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the family. There is one case in Christian literature, in Chrysostom, the church father, where a woman is called the head of her maidservant, who is under her authority. And so it always has to do with authority, and there's misinformation being promulgated that says it doesn't have that. Other bits of misinformation, myth, I think, that women were not educated in the ancient world, whereas in fact both women and men had the tools of basic literacy, what we would call an elementary school education. Almost no one had education beyond that level, either men or women. The idea that in 1 Timothy 2:12, the word authority means domineer or misuse authority, and on and on, items of misinformation. Egalitarians are not winning the arguments exegetically. The complementarian arguments are becoming stronger with more research, but egalitarianism is advancing through continual repetition of misinformation. I see I'm just about out of time, Dennis, but I'm going to try to wrap up here. I'll just read through these remaining points. Number four, egalitarianism has two great allies. Number one, the secular culture, which opposes all authority and opposes the idea of family as God created it. That's one ally for egalitarianism. And the other ally is Christian leaders who lack courage to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Christian leaders who lack courage to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:26-27, Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all of you because I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. If he had shrunk back from declaring something unpopular, the implication is that he would have been guilty of the blood of those Ephesian leaders. But he said, I am innocent of the blood of you all. I didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Number five, egalitarianism is an engine that pulls many destructive consequences in its train. Egalitarianism is an engine that pulls many destructive consequences in its train. Number one, it pulls a gender identity crisis in men and women that results in fear of marriage, anger, confusion, and often violence, and I think an encouragement ultimately of homosexuality as well. Now, the egalitarians I know advocate, say again and again, we do not advocate homosexuality. And I have to say, I agree, you do not. But I think the principles that you advocate lead in that direction. Number two, it leads to a breakdown of families. Number three, egalitarianism leads ultimately to a weakening and effeminization of the church, where if women take strong roles of visible leadership and authority, many men will withdraw. And then egalitarianism brings an acceptance of methods for interpreting Scripture that ultimately will lead to the relativizing of all the moral commands of Scripture that are unpopular in any culture. So that was number five. Number six, ultimately this controversy is about the authority of Scripture. Why do I hold to complementarianism? Because I want to be what God has made me as a man? Well, perhaps there's something of that. But deeper than that, it's because the Bible teaches it. Ultimately, this controversy is about the authority of Scripture and therefore about the authority of God to govern His church. It's not whether we say we believe in inerrancy, but actually whether we actually obey God's word when it is unpopular and when it conflicts with culture. Dennis said I could go to five after if I had to, about one or two more minutes. Number seven, what are my expectations? Actually, this is the last point. What are my expectations for the next 10 years? What does the future hold in this area? I think the controversy will continue. I expect that many sincere Christians will make bad decisions because they were only given misleading or wrong information. On college campuses, I think that's especially true. I think thousands of Christian groups, denominations, parachurch organizations, other groups, individual congregations, thousands of Christian groups will eventually make policy decisions that will formalize their position and set the position in concrete at least for a decade or two. Many of the groups who make such decisions will not even be aware that ultimately they are deciding whether to obey God or culture. If a group decides to endorse egalitarianism, and most recently, sadly, Willow Creek and the Christian Reformed Church within the last 18 months or so have gone this direction. If a group decides to endorse egalitarianism, I expect, I can't prove this, but I expect that capitulation to the culture in other areas will be rapid, and that this decision will, in fact, be the wedge that opens the door for a new liberalism on Scripture and other doctrines. And we're already seeing this in Gilbert Bilezikian and Stanley Grenz, both theology professors, abandoning the idea that the Father was eternally that the Son was eternally subject to the Father in the Trinity. And I think in this Bible translation controversy, nowhere, in no area, would evangelicals ever be persuaded to change the meaning of words of Scripture from singular to plural, from third person to second person or first person, except because of the pressures of egalitarianism and ultimately the pressures of feminism in the culture. But there's been a pressure to change. Yet I also expect that there is good news. The vast majority of the church will choose to obey God and His Word in issues of manhood and womanhood. And in these groups that decide to be faithful to Scripture, the controversy will bring a new delight in the beauty of our masculinity and femininity as given by God. It will bring a new honoring of women as truly equal partners in the work of the family and in the work of the kingdom. it will bring a new openness to and appreciation of the valuable ministries for women in the church. And I have a list I'll pass out of 63 areas in which I think women should be encouraged to take part in ministries in the church. And I think it will bring a new depth of understanding of marriage and family and relationships in the church that will be lived according to God's word. So that in all of this, as I said at the beginning, I think Jesus has not given up on his church, but he is the Lord. And he has given himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might purify her, that he might present to himself a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And out of all this, we will be stronger in the end and more reflecting the beauty and dignity and nobility of manhood and womanhood as God intended it to be.